read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning. It comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure. That word actually very simply and plainly means they hide. So this is a very clever wordplay on Jesus' part. They hide their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, would you open our ears and our hearts this morning? Do that amazing cardiac ophthalmic surgery on the eyes of our hearts that we may see more of the Lord Jesus, whom we have come to worship and who graciously comes to serve us this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have seat. The first two examples of Christian piety that Jesus has given us in the Sermon on the Mount in this chapter aren't really that difficult to understand. For most people, prayer and charity make sense and are familiar even to those who don't quite understand them completely or those who don't practice them. But Christ's third example of piety, fasting, is a little strange in our modern Western world. Abstaining from food for some spiritual end just seems unnecessary to most people. And to others, it may even seem foolish or absurd. You might recall that this is the third statement Jesus has made so far in this sermon about public displays of piety that ought to be between the follower and God. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 6, he said, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you," which also is a wordplay, because not really a wordplay, but the receptacles for your alms and your church taxes were giant ram's horns or trumpets. So people who wanted to give a lot of money brought their heavy coins and they dumped them into that ram's horn and it sounded the horn. So what Jesus is saying is, don't make a big show of giving money. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Starting to sense a theme here. Then in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6, he said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So as with charitable giving and prayer, Jesus assumes his disciples will fast. The issue is not whether to do it, but how. And in a culture where few now give serious attention to fasting as a religious discipline, as opposed to token acts like giving up chocolates during Lent, this assumption is surprising to most believers. One easy but superficial way to understand fasting is to realize that some Christians fast for financial reasons. They might forego lunch once or twice a week in order to preserve that money they would have spent to contribute towards their church or their mission work. Fasting and intermittent fasting are becoming popular with the general public for improving health and fighting the battle of the bulging waistline. I found it to be highly beneficial in managing my waistline and my blood sugar. But such fasting, at least for me, isn't an act of spiritual devotion. It's just an act of self-preservation. Fasting to improve one's financial situation or one's health may make sense to you in your situation, but unfortunately, those situations aren't a great deal of help to us in tackling what Jesus is talking about in this passage. In fact, when we read scriptures that mention fasting, financial reasons or health reasons aren't really under consideration. You might even be surprised to learn that fasting under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant are entirely different, that they have different purposes. In the Old Covenant, fasting had an entirely different purpose from the New. The central text upon which this change takes place is the one that we read this morning in Matthew 6, what Jesus says about fasting. So what was the purpose of fasting under the Old Covenant? Well, it was always connected with mourning for sin and repentance. The entire Hebrew nation was to fast on the Day of Atonement, for this was the day where they were to mourn for their sin and look for the reconciliation that God provided through sacrifices. And this was the only occasion in the Old Testament in which Israel was specifically commanded to fast, the only original occasion. From that one command, the practice spread to occasions of national disaster or national repentance. The prophet Joel, in Joel 2, issued God's call for fasting to repentance. In Jonah 3, Nineveh repented with fasting after hearing Jonah's preaching. Israel fasted following the civil war with the tribe of Benjamin, that's Judges 20. The nation fasted over the death of Saul and Jonathan, that's 1 Samuel 31. They fasted as part of a national revival under the ministry of the prophet Samuel, that's 1 Samuel 7. The Hebrew word for fasting carries this flavor of repentant humbling of the soul before God. Now, the proof that Old Testament fasting was for repentance is found in two other texts where it's mentioned. And the first is Matthew 9, a few chapters later from us, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist who practiced fasting. So they came to Jesus and wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" In other words, the disciples didn't fast because fasting implied sorrow, and the years of Jesus' earthly ministry were to be joyous for them. Now, the most extensive discussion of fasting in the Old Testament happens in Isaiah 58, the first seven verses of Isaiah 58. Here the people of God remind God, as if he could forget, but they remind God that they've been fasting and they're not getting the results they wanted. "We're doing this for you, God, and you're not paying us back." And God answered by saying this, "Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." In other words, God says that mere ceremonial fasting means nothing. The only fasting that was of any value was that which involved repentance of sin, resulting in a transformed and a charitable life. That's what fasting implied before Christ came. After Jesus came, fasting was thought of differently. The early Christians knew that their sin had been forgiven and that they didn't need to mourn for it in the way that men did before the ultimate, full, final, blood-shedding sacrifice of Christ and for his resurrection and his glorious ascension. They didn't fast for their sin. They didn't fast in sorrow, but they did fast. They wanted to set aside the normal distractions of this life in order to seek God's clear direction for their lives. So fasting became a discipline by which they waited on God while asking God to reveal his will. The Apostle Paul linked the concept of fasting to the idea of watching in 2 Corinthians 6. He wrote that apostles conduct themselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now that kind of fasting might have, and most likely was in that context of that verse, been involuntary fasting. Not Paul saying, I think I'll fast today, but Paul saying, gee, I don't have any food, and guess what, I hadn't eaten in a couple of days. Paul's saying, though, that fasting is, whether it's voluntary or involuntary, a kind of spiritual exercise by which he waited upon God to reveal his will. Now, at this point, we might ask the question, is there any evidence that God actually responded to such fasting by revealing his will? Is this theoretical purpose borne out in any practice? And the answer is yes. Even more, the instances themselves show that fasting was linked to two of the most significant advances of the gospel in the ancient world following Pentecost. The first event was the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius by the ministry of Peter. In the 10th chapter of Acts, after Peter had received his vision of the great sheet of ceremonially unclean food coming down from heaven, and he heard the voice say, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And three times Peter said, "Oh no, I can't eat this stuff." And three times the reply was, "What God has made clean, eat it. It's yours." That rattled Peter a little bit and was immediately followed by three men coming to Peter and saying, "Hey, there's this guy named Cornelius in Caesarea, a centurion, and he wants to meet with you." And Cornelius spoke to explain the reason that he'd called for Peter by saying, "4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the 9th hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been received before God. Send therefore to Joppa, ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Now, the language of the text and the practice of the early believers strongly suggest that Cornelius was fasting as he prayed and he received his vision. Another example is found in Acts 13, 1 through 3, and that recounts the start of Paul's missionary journeys, which is an amazing start, and this is what it says. Now, there were in the church of Antioch, the first megachurch, by the way, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. One more example, Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. When Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, something important to note in these passages is that fasting is not a practice that changes God's will. It's a practice that changes us as we submit to God and seek his specific direction in our lives. It's not some sacrifice we make for God to get something from him. God cannot be manipulated. And we see in these passages from Acts that there's a change in the use and the purpose of fasting, traced to the very words of Jesus that we read this morning. He taught that it was to be a personal exercise between the soul of the individual and God. Jesus promised, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In fact, he promised that about all these public acts of piety that he commented on. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Their reward isn't money. It isn't health. It isn't a promotion at the office. It isn't any of our other idolatrous wishes that we want fulfilled. It's the reward of the Father's presence and the revelation of his will. And so fasting is valuable to that end alone, so long as we do it before God and not men. In the New Testament as a whole, there's very little explicit instruction on fasting. I think I've pretty much read you just about all the passages so far. It's simply mentioned occasionally. It's never written about in the epistles as any kind of command. There's nothing taken up about it. It's just something Christians did sometimes. And Jesus himself fasted. He fasted in the wilderness. That's Matthew 4:2. But there's no other record of his doing so after that. And indeed, it was the lack of fasting by him and his disciples, which was commented on in Matthew 9. Though his reply, Jesus says, why should they fast when the bridegroom's with them? Jesus assumes that his disciples would be fasting at a future date when the bridegroom wasn't with them. So in Acts, we're told of prayer and fasting on two occasions as an accompaniment to important decisions, but not of any regular pattern of fasting. When Paul speaks of fasting as part of his apostolic sufferings, the reference is more likely, as I said, to an involuntary shortage of food rather than to a deliberate abstention from food. It's really not until that book I mentioned last week, you know, probably one that perks up Presbyterian ears because we love rules and regulations and Book of Church Order. Well, the Didache was the first Book of Church Order written sometime in the early to late first century. And the Didache contains all kinds of rules for worship and for Christian living. And chapter 8, verse 1 is an instruction on regular fasting for Christians, twice a week, just like the Pharisees. And just like the Pharisee in particular in Luke 18:12, who bragged to God in his prayer, I fast twice a week, not like that guy over there. In view of the scarcity of the evidence, though, it's hard to decide whether the fasting that Jesus here assumes is expected to be a regular practice, like the Didache says it is, or only something for special occasions, as it was in Acts. He simply comments on the familiar Jewish practice with the expectation that his disciples will fast. The sort of fasting that is envisaged here is presumably one of choice rather than routine, since there'd be little point in putting on a show to impress people with one's fasting if it was already known and expected, right? I mean, if Tuesday and Thursday were to be fast days, then why put on a show? Because everybody's fasting on Tuesday or Thursday if you're a good little follower of that particular original Presbyterian Book of Church Order known as the Didache, right? Everyone knows you're doing it. Why do you need to make a show of it? In Matthew 9, 14 through 17, we find that voluntary fasting of the Pharisees used as a stick with which to beat the Jesus movement, which is alleged not to take its religious obligations seriously enough. You guys aren't fasting. We fast. Why aren't you fasting? You're not religious enough. The argument, of course, assumes that other people knew the Pharisees were fasting, and just how the hypocrites made their fasting visible by making their faces invisible isn't clear. But I love that delicious irony in Jesus' wordplay between the word hide, they hide their faces, and everyone can see. However they hid their faces, maybe they smeared it with ash, or maybe they put on grease paint, who knows, but their miserable look was felt by some, even then as now, to be a suitable expression of religious devotion. If I make myself look miserable, if I act miserable, well, God may see me, but at least everyone else around me will give me their religious horizontal approval, which is what I'm all about anyway. Feed me, love me, notice me. And that was confused for religious devotion. By contrast, Jesus' disciples, washing and anointing are part of everyday bodily care, which were sometimes foregone as a part of self-affliction in the Pharisees' version of fasting. In other words, Jesus is saying, do your daily hygiene routines because you don't want other people to know you're fasting. You don't want to make an artificial show of happiness. You don't want to make an artificial show of sadness. You just want your fast to be between you and God. Fasting, like almsgiving and prayer, is to be between the disciple and God. No one else should know. And maybe that's why we know so very little about the early Christian church and their practice of fasting, because it just wasn't something that you talked about with other people. So there's not a lot of record of it other than that one little thing in the first little good book of church order there, which told you to fast twice a day. Which, by the way, is where the phrase, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen comes from. It comes out of the Didache as well. It's not a bad thing to say. We use it in the Lord's Prayer. It's a good little way to end a prayer. It's a very traditional Jewish way to end a prayer, and it's perfectly fine. Beautiful words. Fasting, though, is not an external religious exercise. It is a period of abstinence in which the believer can seek God's will. So that being said, it's also true that the essence of fasting can be achieved in other ways. It can be achieved by abstaining from things. And that can be more important than simply not eating. Fasting means voluntary abstinence for a time from various necessities of life, such as food or drink or sleep or rest or entertainment or anything that is ordinarily good. But fasting implies that our souls at certain times need to concentrate more strongly on the one thing most needful, which is our relationship with our dear Heavenly Father. In fasting, we temporarily renounce certain things which in themselves are permissible and profitable. One thing for which we should set aside our normal routine is spending time in Scripture, individually and with other believers. I mean, technically speaking, if you go to a Bible class at the end of the day or the beginning of the day and you're giving up stuff that you would ordinarily do, you're fasting your regular work or your regular relaxation time to go and study about God, to go feed off of God's word. And that's really the ultimate point. Or it's in Bible study more than any of the other spiritual disciplines that God speaks to us. And it's where he reveals his way and his will to us. Early believers had the Old Testament scriptures, but their access to it was pretty limited. If you were wealthy, you might be able to afford one scroll from one book of the Old Testament. They had no New Testament. For them, fasting and praying was seeking after the extraordinary acts of God, like visions and prophecies, because that's when God revealed things to them, to the church, like in Antioch, as they fasted and prayed. God came to them in some prophetic and extraordinary way and said, go send Barnabas and Paul. But for us, reading Scripture is the ordinary means by which God communicates with us in a time when all Scripture has been written and canonized. It's in the Bible study and meditation and prayer, more than any other ways, that God speaks to us and reveals his will to us. Now, sometimes our fasting will lead us away from entertainment, like watching TV. I can fast from my entertainment because I'm seeking the will of God in Scripture and in meditation and in prayer. Paul and Barnabas fasted together when considering the appointment of elders in local churches. So fasting isn't always done by one person in secret. There are certain times and circumstances when our session, our elders, agree to fast and pray over a matter. So we do it collectively, but we don't announce that we're doing it to you. God is the one who calls us to fast. It's not something we do for God. It is something God calls individuals and or groups to do. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to fast. Jesus didn't come up with this idea on his own, like, hey, I think I'll go not eat for 40 days. No, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to fast, to pray, to seek God at the beginning of his ministry. The Holy Spirit moved Paul and Barnabas to fast in their work as appointing elders in churches. Now, how all that information applies to you is really up to you to determine. Because again, it's between you and God. Fasting is a private event between you and God, but don't feel guilty if you have not been called to fast. One of the things that always gets my goat when I read commentaries is they always want to make rules for you. And they want to guilt you into doing stuff. And so they try and guilt you into thinking, I'm not spiritual enough if I'm not fasting. That's poop, okay? That's just wrong. If God calls you to fast and you refuse, then you have a spiritual problem and an issue with God. But if he hasn't called you to fast, then so what? That has nothing to do with your being more or less spiritual than anyone else that he is calling to fast. Remember, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting. So how does that information apply to you? That's up to you to determine. After all, it's a private matter. And whatever your daily routine or habits, there are undoubtedly some things that you may want to lay aside temporarily to spend time with God. Because after all, you have this promise from Jesus, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's all I got. Not a real exciting sermon, but we take our verses as we find them in order in Scripture, and I don't get to pick and choose, so I was kind of stuck with that. But I've told you everything I can about fasting. If you want to do it, great. If you're not called to do it, then don't worry about it. Does that sound all right? Okay. Well, hopefully we're edified. We'll be more edified when we partake of the supper.